Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner. I'm filling in this week for Chuck Rather. Finally, all the times filling in for Chuck, and I appreciate every opportunity he gives me, I get to finally go into the New Testament. It seems like every time Chuck goes on vacation, we're working our way through some Old Testament book, and something is being smoted or something is being destroyed, and this is Christmas in July. What a great way to start off the first book I get to do in the New Testament. And joining us to explain this book to us is Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Good morning, sir. Welcome.
Good morning.
So glad that you've joined us. Do you like the book of Luke? Is this a good book for a pastor?
Oh, well, of course, the whole Bible is pretty good, but no, I do like Luke very much. There's a lot of things about it, its unique features that are very meaningful to me. So, yeah, I'm looking forward to talking about the introduction and the first four verses with you.
See, I don't know if I can handle this or not because, you know, after doing the close of Leviticus and some of the other Old Testament books, normally I get volumes and volumes of text that we have to read. Here we've got three or four sentences. Do you think we can fill an hour with three or four sentences?
Well, we'll see what happens.
All right. Shall we begin in prayer, sir?
Yeah. Heavenly Father, we come before you today thanking and praising you so much that we have this opportunity to begin this journey through the Gospel of Luke, which leads us to your Son, Jesus, and his death and resurrection for us. Lord, we poor sinners are nothing without your Son. We struggle with sin every day, and we thank you that we can come to you in repentance, knowing that through your Son we are forgiven and holy in your sight. Be with us now, Lord, as we begin to look at this wonderful gospel that is written for all people who love God, who have been called to faith in him. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And also I would just like to throw in very quickly, you know, thanks be to God, my daughter took a tumble down the stairs last week, and there was some concern. She'd been in a rigid neck brace and went to the microsurgeon yesterday. And everything is good. No problems, no damage. She's out of the brace, and that makes her happier than anything else. So,
oh, praise God for that.
Yeah. We're very thankful for that blessing.
Yeah.
So as we look at the book of Luke, that's one of these books that I think carries a little baggage with it. It has some controversy. If you are a fan of, you know, the Discovery Channel or the History Channel, you'll get one of these, what the book of Luke really says, kind of programs every once in a while. They question who may or may not have written it. They question about some of the information that appears only in Luke and not in other Gospels.
Right.
So what do you think? Is there some baggage that we have to unpack first?
Well, not really. I mean, if you come to the Bible assuming that it's only the Word of man and not the inspired Word of God, I guess you can find lots of reasons to be skeptical. But if you come to the Scriptures realizing that these are the Scriptures that point to Christ, the Scriptures that themselves say that they are the inspired Word of God. And it's interesting, you know, we'll get to this as we get into these first four verses, but Luke himself mentions that what he's conveying here is based on many people's understanding and accounts that they receive from the very eyewitnesses, the apostles of Jesus himself. And so, your whole question, too, about, you know, who wrote this gospel, well, even though the gospel doesn't itself identify Luke as the author, tradition has almost unanimously suggested that he is indeed the author. The Muratorian canon from 170 A.D. Recognizes him as such, and I know many of the church fathers, for example, Irenaeus, reference Luke as the author of the gospel. And, of course, well as the book of Acts, which you could call Luke Volume 2 if you wanted to do that, they really go together. And so, you know, when you realize that this is one of the Gospels that the Holy Spirit saw fit to give to us that we might know the truth about who Jesus is and what he did for us, all these, you know, human skeptical reasons for doubting it fall away.
Okay. The text we're assigned today is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'll read from my NIV, Concordia Self-Study Bible. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, and that's always, you know, my friend Tom Baker always says, when you say that word therefore, that's like a big red flag being waved at you.
Right.
You should really start paying attention now. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Wow, so this is almost like the original catechism.
Yeah, there you go. There's much, even though all the Gospels are interested in catechesis, that is, instruction in the faith, Luke is obviously very concerned that this gentleman known as Theophilus, which in the Greek actually means one who loves God, he's concerned that he and, in my opinion, all Christians, who by definition are people who love God, he is concerned that all of us know the actual historical details behind what we have been taught. And that's one other reason why we don't have to worry about the skeptics. I mean, what's interesting about the Gospel of Luke, and you get this with the other Gospels too, but especially here in Luke, it's clear that we're not dealing with once upon a time, you know, fairy tale language. But here he's talking about real people, real places, real events, real historical investigation. This is a salvation that took place in space and time, real history. We're not dealing with myths here, but God actually entering our world and working out our salvation with real people at real places and real times in history.
We take for granted today, I think, that, you know, the salvation is universal. It's for all. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, slave and free, and so on. But at that time that Luke wrote this, and he's writing to Theophilus, was there some question as to whether this was a Jewish plan of salvation or also for the Gentiles?
Definitely the early church, the first generation of Christians, especially even some of the apostles, struggled with that at first. We even think in the book of Acts, Luke volume 2, as I said, Peter didn't quite understand how the gospel of Jesus was also fully and completely for the Gentiles. It took a vision from God himself, and then that special call from Cornelius to help Peter understand this. Now, it's true that all the Gospels, in one way or another, make it clear that the gospel is for all nations, but especially in Luke, this point gets pushed home. And I think one obvious example of that, and there's various other ways he does this too, but, you know, in Luke's genealogy of Jesus, unlike Matthew's gospel, where it goes back only to Abraham, to help the Jews understand that, yes, Jesus is the seed of Abraham, the one who came to bless all nations. So, yes, Matthew was concerned about the Gentiles too. But here in Luke, his genealogy, which you'll get to when you get to that part of Luke's gospel, he takes it all the way back to Adam. And so this is a reminder that we have all come from Adam, and Jesus has come to save those who have descended from Adam and, you know, inherited his original sin. And therefore, yes, indeed, Luke's gospel is emphasizing that Jesus is for all people.
So when Luke writes this, it's because Theophilus, and I guess the name is, what, a Greek name?
Yes.
Okay. Would that have been, that probably would not have been a name he was given. Would that have been a name he adopted after he came to faith?
Yeah, you know, we don't know all the details behind who this person is. Very likely that could have been the case if it wasn't his original name. I guess I could imagine possibly a pagan being given that name, but more likely this was something that was given to him once he became a Christian. And of course, there's a debate, Roland, about whether Luke is referring to a particular individual, or is he simply using this word as a description of every Christian? And I guess my response is that there's arguments on both sides. My response is why can't it be both and? I do believe that Theophilus was a real, true individual that Luke was writing to. But in the same way, his name, especially if it was given to him sort of as a nickname after his conversion, this name is also something that's fitting for every Christian, because once God brings us to repentance and faith in his Son, once his love captures our hearts through the gospel, the natural response is that we also love God through the new hearts he has given us. So, again, this name applies not only to this particular person Luke was writing to, but to all of us who have been brought to faith in Christ.
505-780-1800-730-2727. You certainly can call with your questions and comments as we start our journey through the book of Luke. It raises an interesting question in my mind, Pastor Eckstein, when you talk about who the book is written to. Does it change how we understand it if it's written to one person or if it's written to a group of people?
Well, if it was written only to one person, things would be a little more specific and detailed. One thing that comes to my mind immediately is the book of Philemon, written to one person. A lot of very personal, specific, particular individual details there. But even the book of Philemon is meant to be a witness for all people of all times and places about the barriers that get broken down in Christ. And when you look at Luke's gospel, even though it's addressed to one person, O Theophilus, it's clear that this whole message here is meant to be for every believer of all times and places. So we read this realizing that even though he mentions Theophilus, what he's saying is also meant to be a blessing to us, to give us the certainty of the things that we have been taught. So Luke basically gives us some of the historical details, the historical underpinnings of the basic truths we have learned about Jesus, which is, I think, a real encouragement because, again, we realize when we read the scriptures, this is not fairy tale. This is something that happened in real time, real history, real places, real events. And so we come to church not to remember a myth, but to worship our living Lord and Savior, who truly was born in history, lived, died, and rose again in history.
As a pastor, is it part of your responsibility to talk about this certainty?
Yes, I think so. I mean, even though our job is not to argue people into the faith by giving them enough evidence and then finally they say, oh, okay, well, now I have enough proof to believe. Because the danger there then is like what Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So there comes a point where the Holy Spirit brings people to faith and they trust what they cannot see. But at the same time, even though we live by faith, by faith it doesn't mean that we just believe anything we want and it's true. By faith we mean we trust God's authoritative word. So even though I was not there, I was not like one of the apostles, the eyewitnesses of these events, by the Holy Spirit I trust God's authoritative word given to me through Luke, who does indeed say these are now some really true historical events I'm going to record for you that resulted in your salvation in your time and place. And so I think there is a place for a pastor to say, hey, yes, Jesus is your Lord and Savior. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose again. But now here are the real historical details behind that good news.
Well, if you flip that coin that has certainty on one side, I guess on the other side is doubt. And is that probably what Theophilus is going through here? We talked about the Jewish nature at first of this faith. Can you encounter people in your ministry? Do you encounter people in your ministry who just come to you and say, I understand, I believe, but I cannot believe that it's for me. I cannot believe God can forgive me because I've done X, Y, Z, whatever.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's almost a different scenario. In that case, the doubt there is not so much, oh, did this really happen? The doubt is, wow, this really happened, but could it really be for me too? It's almost, one of the situations where Satan, if he can't get us to be rebellious people who doubt God's word, he'll get us to the point where we think, oh, yeah, of course Jesus came to die for sinners, but not for sinners as bad as me. And that's when you have to help people realize that there is no sin so great that it is beyond the blood of Jesus to wash it away and to reconcile us to God. And so the importance of pointing out to people the Jesus that we see in Luke's gospel coming for all sinners. I think especially, and you'll get to this later on in the gospel of Luke, but I think of the thief on the cross. This is one of the unique aspects of Luke's gospel, where you have the thief on the cross acknowledging that he's getting what he deserves, But then he looks to Jesus in faith and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I always find it interesting. Jesus doesn't say, what do you mean, remember you? I mean, here you are, a final, right before your death, confession of sin, and you expect me to forgive you? Forget it. You've done too many things. No, Jesus doesn't say that. He looks at him and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And to me, that's a good example of where Jesus is looking for reasons to save people, not for reasons to turn them away.
At the time of Luke, I have to imagine that even people who believed still had a hard time after generation upon generation of expecting a Messiah king, someone who's going to come into Jerusalem, sweep away the Romans, reestablish the theocracy that was maybe the original throne of David, that God came and was killed by his own creation.
Right. Yeah, you know, and I hate to judge them too much because I'm wondering if I was back then in their shoes, I'd have probably made the same sinful mistake. But you know, what they were guilty of is maybe focusing too much on the victory, the God's destruction of our enemies, and not seeing that the Old Testament also talks about God redeeming us from our own sins and through the suffering of his promised Savior. And there's that theme in the Old Testament, too. So even though there is a place for God conquering his enemies and setting all things right, we ultimately get that at the end of time. But first comes the atonement. First comes the ransom for sin. First comes the cross. And that's sort of the thing you get with the whole transfiguration event as well. You know, Peter has just said, he's confessed Jesus to be the Son of God, but he's not ready to accept his cross. So the transfiguration, and we get this in Luke's gospel as well, the transfiguration reminds Peter that, yes, I am God. One day you will bask in my glory, but first comes the cross. And it's interesting in Luke's gospel, when Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says they're talking about his departure. And in Luke's gospel, his departure, or his exodus in the Greek actually, is his journey to the cross. And so the glory comes through that.
Well, it's interesting that you mentioned Greek, because we have Linda on the line, and she's got a question about a Greek word, Pastor. Hi, Linda, how are you? Linda, go ahead. The gremlins are in the wiring, I guess. Linda, why don't you call back in, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As we wait for Linda to call back in, Pastor, I'm kind of wondering, you're talking about the transfiguration. So there is no doubt in Luke that we have a God in Trinity and unity in that Trinity.
Oh, no doubt at all. I mean, through Luke's gospel and also in Luke Volume 2, the book of Acts, you see clearly that there is only one God. And yet we see that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you get this all through Luke's gospel, the other gospels as well, of course. But this is a very clear teaching in Luke's gospel. Jesus is much more than just a prophet. He's the very Son of God in human flesh. And that's one of the whole points made at the Mount of Transfiguration, which you'll be able to get to down the road when you get to that part of Luke's gospel.
Hmm. Was it just as difficult in the first century to explain the Trinity as it is today? Or did they take it more as just on faith?
Well, yeah, and by faith, again, by faith we mean not just believing whatever you want to believe and it's true, but by faith we mean trusting God's word. Even though we don't understand it. That's why I often tell my own parishioners, when we say the creed, we don't say, I understand God the Father Almighty. I understand his Son our Lord. No, I believe, I trust. And so, you know, the whole idea of the Trinity, you know, how do you explain that there's one God who is three persons and yet not three separate persons, but one God, and yet they are individual persons? I mean, finally, you speak it and you say it as the truth, even though you don't understand it.
You know, what I still marvel at is doing some catechism at home with my daughters when Erica, my oldest, was, you know, a couple of grades back, and we were talking about some things. We would talk about the Trinity, and she would just say, oh, okay. It was settled.
Yes.
Why, how come, mechanically explain this to me. Hey, let's go to Beverly. She has a question about the relying on God or depending on God. Go ahead, Beverly. You're with Pastor Eckstein.
Oh, hi, Pastor Eckstein. I was just noticing, you know, the theme that's a constant in the Bible, you know, as you study it, about women being barren and depending on God,
mm-hmm.
Whereas it's a stark contrast to the way we live today. We don't depend on God if we're barren or unable to bear children. We depend on the doctor, and they've got the stem cell research and, you know, and the abortions and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just wondering, you know, it just stands out to me, you know, how it's just so different, you know, where and back in the old days, in the Bible days, and not just the Bible days, but even like, say, 60s or whatever, people were more dependent on God, and they believed that God, you know, created us, and you know, and we were dependent. But nowadays, what do we need to be dependent on God for, you know, when we've got the, you know, the doctors and the stem cell research? And I just thought that was, and then I was wondering if you were going to go into, are you going to go into the birth of Jesus foretold in chapters 26 through 31?
We'll touch on that before we depart today.
Okay, sure. I'll keep
All right.
listening.
All right, thanks, Beverly. You know, Pastor Eckstein, the churches were full after 9/11.
Right, exactly.
But then 2 years later, we were sort of back to being in decline.
Yep. In fact, you know, the response to Beverly there a little bit, you know, she talked about, you know, barren women. As you go forward in this, in the days ahead, you know, you'll be getting to Elizabeth and how she was barren. And she trusted the Lord. But we have to remember that trusting the Lord doesn't mean we always get what we want. What it does mean is that even though we don't get what we want sometimes, we still trust the Lord to work things out for our good. And, you know, I found it interesting. She said, you know, she talked about trusting God versus trusting doctors. Now, certainly we can fall prey to turning away from God altogether and relying solely on the things of this world, and that's a real danger, especially in our modern world. But at the same time, it's interesting. We can also believe that God can meet our needs through doctors as long as what they're doing is appropriate. Obviously, we're opposed to abortion and things like that. But, you know, I find it interesting, Luke himself was a physician. We know this from Scripture, that Luke himself had skills in healing people. And I believe Luke understood that God was using him to meet people's needs in that way. And so it's not necessarily a conflict to say, I trust God, and I'm going to go to the doctor. That could be part of the way of simply trusting, hey, God, I'm placing myself in your hands, and I'll trust you to work through this person to help me.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As we're getting ready to go to our break here, there is always a question raised about how certain books got into the Bible and how certain books were left out. You know, you have this controversy in the past couple of years about the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Thomas and all these other Gospels that are out there. Since we don't know who the author is and we sort of make an assumption, is there a rule of thumb as to how this made it in as one of the Gospels and not one of the other ones?
A couple of things that come to mind immediately to sum it up simply. First of all, we have tradition that suggests to us that this was Luke. But we also know that Luke was heavily influenced by the Apostle Paul. And so there are some Christians throughout history who almost see this as Paul's gospel, in a way, through Luke. And so even though this is not penned by an actual apostle himself, it is penned by one who had direct association with the apostles of our Lord.
All right, we'll be back after this break. Don't go away.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org. Here at AM 850 KFUO, as we look forward to our anniversary on December 14th, we are so grateful to our partners who have become anniversary underwriters in 2009. We say thank you to Lutheran Senior Services, specializing in enhancing life for seniors at 19 locations in Missouri and Illinois. And Concordia Publishing House, publishing works of inspiration and faith for more than 139 years. Thanks for celebrating with us on the occasion of our 85th anniversary year.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The church I served for over two decades started out with about 20 people, a few boxes of old hymnals, some sheets to put on top of a folding table to make an altar, and the rental space in the basement of a bank where we met on Sundays. We even used both the men's and ladies' rooms for Sunday school classes. Well, we had to purchase a few more items rather quickly. I talked with a sister who managed an ecclesiastical arts department in a convent not too far away. She sold me a little metal plates and a clay cup we used for Holy Communion during those early years. It probably was a Sunday scripture reading that prompted me to be very proud of the communion ware set I had purchased for $30. Here are those verses from St. Paul's second New Testament letter to the Corinthians. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Now, I realize that St. Paul was talking about our earthly bodies when he first used the words jars of clay, and I know that he was describing the real persecutions he had endured as he described the power of God. Our church was so much less than St. Paul, but we knew what he was talking about. It always amused me that the church was given the name Bethany, even though this was also the name of a church in Virginia where one of our members had attended years before. It is a Hebrew word meaning poor house. Lord, help us never to become ashamed of the jars of clay we live in or around. Help us instead to see in our fragility the real power belongs to you and not to us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who became poor to make us rich. Amen.
Discover the power of plants at the Healthy You, Healthy Planet Festival, presented by Missouri Botanical Garden, 4344 Shaw Boulevard. It's a day dedicated to good health, green living, and great fun. Learn about the connection between plants, the environment, and our health. Doctors and health experts will be on hand with information, and kids will learn fun ways of being fit. The Healthy You, Healthy Planet Festival is Saturday, July 18th from 8 till 3. It's included in the garden admission. For information, see mobot.org.
Welcome back to the Bible study on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Roland. I'm filling in for Chuck this week. Alongside is Pastor Tom Eckstein. We're talking about Luke. We're giving it sort of an overview. We've taken a little bit of a read on the first four verses, but the fun part is we get to skip around today and talk about all sorts of different things. And Pastor Eckstein, it seems like we're surrounded by a lot of Greek words today. Linda is back, and she has a question about the meaning of a Greek word. Let's go right to Linda. Good morning.
Good morning, Brother Roland. Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
Well, our pastor, he always tells us that a Lutheran pastor taught him the Greek and taught him so much. And he told us one morning that Theophilus meant teacher. And I think along with, like you had said, one who loves God. But I keep saying, I always thought when he said that, I thought of Pastor Baker. He's always calling us teachers in training. Mm-hmm. And I guess if it is one who loves God, it's because, you know, we are being taught that God loves us. And I guess, you know, because of that Theo, I think, you know, there might be something there with that Theopolis. So I thought I'd bring in that meaning of the word, too. It's an endearment, and I think teacher and one who loves God, they necessarily have to go together, that we have been taught.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
All right, yeah. Thanks, Linda.
Thank you.
You know, Pastor Eckstein, I think that's probably a good observation. If you are one who loves God and you know the salvation in Christ, how can you not but tell someone else?
Well, absolutely. In fact, you know, obviously the only way that you can be one who loves God, Theophilus, is to have been captured by the word of the gospel. So, you know, even though the word Theophilus itself, the basic meaning is one who loves God, you have the word, you know, the Greek word theos is God, and the second half of the word comes from one of the Greek words for love, you know, phileo, a brotherly love. And so together it is one who loves God. Its essential meaning is not teacher. But obviously once you have been captured by the word, if someone has taught you, and the result is that you love God, and now with that love of God in your heart, it's just natural for you to pass on the teaching, the good news about Jesus to others, so that they too can become people who love God. Always remembering, though, that our love for God is the response of Him loving us, because by nature we don't love God. By nature we actually hate Him. But you know, as we see in 1 John, we love because He first loved us. Definitely, you can only be one who loves God, Theophilus, because of that word of the gospel that has been taught to you.
Well, in Luke, he covers all the major events that take place during the earthly ministry. We're introduced to Mary and Joseph. We have the composition of Jesus' family, where he's born. We even get some geography thrown in as to where the ministry takes place. But like when Beverly called earlier, for some reason, Luke is more known as a Christmas gospel. And we don't seem to look at him necessarily in the same way for the crucifixion.
Mm.
And that's why I build this today sort of as Christmas in July, because that's what everybody looks forward to in Luke.
Mm-hmm.
You know, maybe even in your own church, where you find on Christmas Eve, maybe you need to put up a couple extra chairs, but maybe on Easter morning it's not quite as full.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what do you think of that?
Yeah, it's interesting. Even though there's much from the Christmas tradition that comes from Luke's gospel, of course Christmas is mentioned in Matthew too, from his unique point of view. But to suggest that Luke is focusing on Christmas and not the crucifixion is simply to ignore a huge part of Luke's gospel. In fact, you can't even really properly understand Christmas unless you understand who Jesus is and why he came.
The rub, and I wasn't so much implying that Luke overlooked that as
right.
We prefer to read the front of Luke's book and not the back half.
Absolutely. And, you know, when you read the front part all the way through the birth of John the Baptist, and I think of Zechariah's song, too, you know, the father of John the Baptist, when he is speaking his prophecy, starting with verse 67 of Luke chapter 1. I don't want to steal anybody's future thunder here, but he goes on to mention how he tells how John the Baptist will point people ahead to the coming Lord, and he will give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And, of course, the forgiveness of sins comes through the person and work of Jesus on the cross. You know, and that's interesting, too, because sometimes in some liberal circles, people have suggested that maybe Luke's gospel doesn't really emphasize the atonement. God just forgives because that's the kind of guy he is, but there doesn't need to be a sacrifice for sins. That's sort of the liberal take on it. But when you study Luke's gospel carefully, very implicit in it is the necessity of the atonement. If there's one thing all four Gospels have in common, despite all their unique features, the one thing they have in common is the cross, the journey to the cross, the shedding of blood. And, of course, a big thing in Luke's Gospel that connects Christmas with the cross is the institution of the Lord's Supper. You know, this is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. If Jesus' death was just an accident, a martyrdom, disconnected from the purpose of forgiveness, then what's the point of the Lord's Supper? And so for Luke, Christmas is the joyful thing that it is because Jesus has come to save us through his death, sacrificial death on the cross.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Jan's on the line. I think she wants to try and tie Second Peter to what we're talking about. Go ahead, Jan.
Hi, Pastor and Roland. You're doing a fine job, both of you. You said something earlier about the authority of Scripture. As Lutherans, of course, we believe in the inerrant Word of God, but it's supported by Second Peter 1. And verses 18 through 21 talk about no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. I think that, you know, we can have opinions all day, but we have to look to the authority of Scripture. And the same thing with the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
It's not something that's clear to them or us. It's one of those mysteries that we accept by faith. But
right.
In Acts 19, when Paul ran across some people that had been baptized by into the baptism of John, he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit."
Right.
So, you know, it's our distinct privilege in the body of Christ to be witnesses to what he's done and to be familiar with what he's done, to express it in all the different situations that we find ourselves. And one last comment. I had excellent Bible study at church Sunday, and Pastor made a point that is really just profound. And that is, the opposite of faith is not unbelief, it's pride.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Yep.
Thank you, Jen. Well, what do you make of that, tying Second Peter into what we're talking about?
Well, she has some good points. Obviously, you know, you had mentioned earlier in the program, you know, how do we distinguish Luke's gospel from some of these other things we've heard about recently in the media, you know, the gospel of Thomas, the gospel of Judas. Well, not only was Luke directly associated with the Apostle Paul, but it's interesting when you look at Second Peter, there's that talk about how no prophecy of Scripture comes about by the prophet's own interpretation, but he speaks from God by the Holy Spirit. Well, earlier in 2 Peter chapter 1, you have Peter talking about how he was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty, again, referencing the transfiguration. And again, I go back to Luke chapter 1, those first four verses, where Luke says, hey, the information I'm giving here, this is not something I'm spinning out of my own creative imagination. I'm giving you true facts, true details, based on accounts that have come to us from the very eyewitnesses themselves who were chosen by Jesus. And, of course, we believe that the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired Luke to record these events for the benefit of all who love God in all times and places. And so she's very correct in saying that the same Holy Spirit that brings us to faith in Jesus through the preaching of the Word is the one who also leads us to see all of Scripture as inspired by the Holy Spirit and inerrant, pointing us to Jesus. In fact, that's one theme we get in Luke's gospel as well, in Luke chapter 24 when you eventually get there. The emphasis is that all of Scripture, its purpose is ultimately to point to Jesus and lead us to him and see that the center of our faith is his death and resurrection for us.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Still plenty of time if you have a question or comment for Pastor Eckstein about Luke or if you want to tie something else into that discussion. What I find interesting, Pastor Eckstein, is as I've read through the book of Luke, and I've read a commentary on it somewhere in the past. It seems to be that Luke is not one who comments on the Old Testament much, but we hear the Old Testament through the words of Christ himself.
Exactly. And if you're not hearing direct, Matthew is big on saying, this fulfilled the prophet, and he'll quote him. And you get a little bit of that in Luke, not as much. But to suggest then that the Old Testament is not important to him is missing a huge point. You know, just the very first verse of Luke's gospel, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things which have been fulfilled among us. Now, what does he mean, have been fulfilled? Well, what he's talking about is how all of the Old Testament has been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we see this implicit throughout Luke's gospel that Christ is coming to fulfill the prophecies and the whole meaning of the Old Testament itself in his person and work.
Yesterday, Pastor Boisclair wrapped up Leviticus. We went through chapter 26, and we sort of set the table for you a little bit because we talked at the very end of the program just briefly about this word substitution, which is sort of the theme of the law, the sacrificial system in Leviticus, that you, guilty of a sin against God, can take this innocent animal and have it substitute for the penalty that you yourself should receive. Does that carry forward into Luke?
It does in some very unique ways, and that's why I think, far from what some liberals suggest, Luke is very strong on the atonement. The fact that we have forgiveness of sins because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And I think one creative way that Luke does that, and this is unique to his gospel, is in the story Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And it's interesting that they're at the temple, the very place where the blood sacrifices are offered. And, of course, we all remember, you'll get to that eventually in more detail when you get to that part of Luke's gospel, but we all remember the Pharisee boasts about himself, his own righteousness. But this tax collector comes and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But why would this tax collector expect God to be merciful to him? I think we dare not miss that the tax collector's at the temple. He's at the temple where the sacrificial offerings for sin are given. And so he knows that he can come to God, sinner though he is, knowing that God will be merciful to him because God has done something about his sin. In other words, sin cannot simply be swept under the carpet. It has to be dealt with. And it's dealt with by the sacrifice of God's Son, pictured by the sacrifices that were offered in the temple. And what's very interesting, Roland, is that the Greek word that is spoken by the tax collector when he says, God, be merciful to me, it's a very unique Greek word for mercy. It actually is related to the Greek noun hilasterion, which is referencing the atonement cover in the Holy of Holies. So to wildly paraphrase what the tax collector is saying, he's actually saying, God, be merciful to me because the blood of the covenant. That's what he's actually saying. The Old Testament themes, you just mentioned Leviticus and the sacrificial blood offerings, we see this in Luke in some very creative ways.
We have a call from Faith. Go ahead, Faith. You're on with Pastor Eckstein.
Yes, hello. I guess this really does fit into the publican and the tax collector. I am referring to what Jan said. I believe she said the opposite of faith is pride. Mm-hmm. And I guess you can kind of say, oh, look at this. The tax collector was humble. The publican was prideful. And my thought, when I heard what Jan said, I thought, okay, the opposite of faith is pride. Pride leads to idolatry. And idolatry, of course, lands one in unbelief. And how, yeah, there's a difference between the tax collector and the publican. So I don't know if you want to comment on that or not, but that's something that just kind of popped in my head as I was listening to the Bible study today. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you, Faith.
Yeah. Well, I think that's an interesting distinction because obviously, especially Lutherans have always taught that faith is more than just knowledge of facts. You can know the facts about who Jesus is and still be an unbeliever. And so in one sense, it's true to say that the opposite of faith is pride, because the Pharisee in the temple knew all the details of the Old Testament, but his pride and his own self-righteousness kept him from applying it to himself. And so, you know, whereas the tax collector not only knew the facts, but he humbled himself and recognized, you know, I'm nothing without the blood of the covenant. I can't claim any of my own works. I have to rely on God to do that for me. So again, faith is more than just knowledge of facts. It's humble reliance upon and trust in God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves.
Well, talking about trust and talking about knowledge, since Luke is answering Theophilus, who is, you know, concerned about something, whether it's, you know, the salvation is for everyone, or that he's not certain about the sources that he's heard from. He knows he has faith, but there may be some doubt there. Is Luke acting as an apologist in a sense?
Yes, in a way, because I think, you know, especially if this gentleman known as Theophilus, you know, comes from a pagan Greek background, where, you know, many of the Greek myths were sort of this nebulous, non-historical stories. You know, the temptation could be to, well, maybe this stuff about Jesus is just, you know, one more story like that. No. I find it very interesting, too, that, you know, in Luke Volume 2, the book of Acts, when Paul gets to Athens in Acts chapter 17, you know, he makes it very clear that there's a huge difference between all the myths that they've learned about their various gods and the one true God who created heaven and earth and sent his own son to be our Savior. And so here I think, you know, he in a sense is being an apologist in the sense that he's saying, hey, Theophilus, some people might be trying to question the validity behind the good things about Jesus that you've been taught. I'm here now to let you know that there's no reason to question this. There is solid historical events behind everything that Jesus did, and we have people who are eyewitnesses of those events. So in that sense, yes, he's saying that there is solid historical foundation behind what we believe.
You know, I'm under contract with Tom Baker to mention his name at least three times during every program, so
okay.
I'll raise Tom Baker's name one more time. I was with him at a mall here in St. Louis where he had a table, and we were doing some things, and I had a chance to meet a fellow who was a doctor from Pakistan who was originally raised, not as a Muslim, but I think he was Hindu originally, and had suffered great persecution because of that and was very conflicted over religion. Sort of had the idea that, you know, if there were a just God or if there were, you know, we've all heard those statements. But in talking with him, in trying to be a witness to him, his objection was that we don't know anything about Jesus after his birth until the time he's about 30-ish, mm-hmm. when he starts his earthly ministry. And this really, really bothered him. He said, if this man truly were the Son of God, somebody would have been recording every single move he made. And he referred to sort of like Siddhartha and some of the other, you know, the Buddha, who've been mm-hmm. recorded every moment, everything they spoke has been recorded. And that was his point of doubt. And I really did sort of a ham-fisted job of answering him. I don't know if I convinced him or not, because it's the earthly ministry that was important. But how do you, you know, it is a good question. Why don't we know more? Why didn't Luke tell us, you know, from the time of the temple to age 30?
Well, one way I would answer him initially is saying, you know, first of all, there's a big difference between what the Bible says about who Jesus claimed to be and Buddha, for example. You have two different completely ideas of God there that you're working with. But secondly, you know, even though Luke does give us the historical details behind who Jesus is and what he did for us, finally, these are the details that God has given us. And so there comes a point where we simply trust and rejoice in what God has given us, and we don't, you know, get frustrated over why didn't you give us this other information. And you're right, you know, apart from Jesus' birth and the little bit we know about, you know, what happened when he had his flight to Egypt, and then, of course, in Luke's gospel, we do get a little bit of detail about what happened when he was 12, you know, in the temple. But apart from that, you know, you're right, we don't have a lot of other details. Now, why someone didn't attempt to write down everything Jesus did every moment of every day from his birth until he began his public ministry, We don't know. Why didn't God give us that information? But the point is the information we do have in Scripture, as John says in his gospel, these are written, what you have been given, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So even though apologetics is great, it's only good to a point. At some point, you know, apologetics, all it can do is take away our illegitimate reasons for questioning Christianity, because many people have false assumptions about Christianity, and apologetics is our attempt to defend and say, wait, you've got it wrong. That's been a legitimate criticism. But finally, after all that's been done, finally it comes down to the Holy Spirit capturing somebody's heart and giving them the ability to simply trust that what God says in Holy Scripture is true. And without the Holy Spirit giving us the ability to do that, we're going to find a million reasons to doubt it.
Let's go back to the phones for a quick question or comment. Jan, go ahead.
About Theophilus here.
I'm sorry, Jim. I apologize.
I didn't hear you.
I said I called you Jan. I apologize for that. You're Jim.
Yeah, Jim. Okay. My notes say it's a social title, a title of social degree, not moral quality, as some teach. And the fourth verse gives that away. But my sources here in my Bible says it's a full source of information. Eyewitness, ministers of the word, first-hand knowledge. And then the fourth one is from above, the Greek word. And I'm not Greek. I don't know Greek. I'm just reading what my notes say. The Greek word translated from the very first is anothen.
Anothen.
From above, implying inspiration or maybe open revelation, as well as accuracy. And it gives a reference to 2 Timothy 3:16. I thought maybe I'd bring that out and get your comments on it. I'm going to hang up and listen to you.
All right. Thank you, Jim. You got about a minute and a half, Pastor.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting Greek word. Well, you find it in verse 3 where he says, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. That's one meaning anything can have. From the beginning, a starting point, but it can also mean from above. And so here there could indeed be at least the implicit idea that what we have here is that Luke has investigated everything based on what God has given him from above, if you want to use that translation. And I think that ties into the fact that, again, Luke is not spitting this out of thin air. He's received this directly from the apostolic witnesses of Jesus, the apostles themselves and others who are in close association with them. And, of course, those witnesses came straight from God himself, who gave them his teaching. So, again, what we have here is not just Luke's made-up stories about things, but facts and information that was given to him directly by God through the people that he chose.
Pastor Tom Eckstein, we appreciate you being with us today and going through the beginning portions of the book of Luke and giving us an overview. I guess the important thing we take away from this is read the book of Luke and then go tell someone.
Absolutely. Yeah, well, in fact, the book of Luke ends, you know, you are my witnesses. Preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name.
And you can't be a witness if you don't say something.
That's right.
Thank you, sir. We also appreciate greatly the time you spend with us on the afternoon show from time to time. And God's blessings to you and your congregation. We appreciate them sharing you with us today.
Yeah, Lord be with you, too.
All right. Paul Clayton up next with Ask the Pastor. Don't go away. More good programming yet to come.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.